this sermon today is going to be kind of different because the text is. The first six chapters of Daniel are pretty easy to figure out, but the last verses chapter 7 through 12 talk about prophecy. And this is apocryphal literature, which has to do with the apocalypse, which is the end times, okay? So the sermon today is going to be a teaching sermon, all right? So this is apocalyptic literature. So what's apocalyptic literature? It's a type of prophetical writing. And apocalypse is a Greek word meaning revelation, an unveiling or unfolding of things not previously known, and which could not be known apart from the unveiling. As a type of literature, apocalyptic literature details the author's visions of the end times as revealed by an angel or other heavenly messenger. So that's what we're dealing with, okay? Apocalyptic literature is open to interpretation, and there's many interpretations out there, especially in the United States today, okay? It's highly symbolic, okay? Especially numbers are symbolic in Hebrew, okay? The apocalyptic books have always been used by churches during times of persecution. That's what they were written for, okay? It was for times of persecution, because the message is, in all apocalyptic, is persevere in the faith, and you're going to win, okay? In the end, we win, all right? And you're going to have a victory, no matter how hard the times are here. And that's why it was written. Okay, but then we get into this other stuff, and I'll talk about that later, all right? Many of us probably remember Pastor Jack Eichhorst, who used to come here with his wife from Minnesota during the winters. Brilliant theologian. He was the president of the Lutheran Bible Institute. And by the way, I studied a lot this week. I always study, but I really studied this week, and I even talked to some brother pastors about it. And I talked to Jack, and I said, you know, I'm preaching on chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. And I said, you know, I want to know about the ten horns and the little horn. And he just started laughing. And he said, well, I don't know much, but I know we win in the end. Okay. And that's the key. We need to bring that kind of humility when we study the scriptures, because we're not going to have it all figured out, especially with this type of literature, okay? So we started verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dreams. This is kind of strange because you remember a couple weeks ago, Belshazzar was dead. He saw the handwriting on the wall and he died that night. Okay? So he's being mentioned again. So from this we learn that Daniel is not written in sequential time. He talked about one thing in one chapter, and then he'll revert back. So Daniel has a dream or a vision while he's in bed. What's the difference between a dream and a vision? Good question, huh? Well, a person is asleep or unconscious for a dream, whereas with a vision, one is awake or conscious. Was this a dream or a vision? We don't know. He was in bed. We don't know if he was asleep or if he was awake. Bob Utley says, the apparent distinction between dreams and vision is not the level of inspiration, but simply whether one is asleep or awake, unconscious or conscious. In this context, Daniel is obviously in bed, but it is unspecified if he was asleep. In this context, the two terms are synonymous of God's special revelations to Daniel about how these Gentile empires will affect the people of God. So Daniel said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Matthew Henry writes regarding these four winds. They strove with which should blow strongest, and at length blow alone. This represents the contest among princes for empire, and the shakings of the nations by these contests, to which those mighty monarchies which he was now to have a prospect of owed their rise. One wind from any point of the compass, if it blow hard, will cause a great commotion in the sea. But what a tumult must needs be raised when the four winds strive for mastery. This is it which the kings of the nations are contending for in their wars, which are as noisy and violent as the battle of the winds. But how is the four sea tossed and torn? How terrible are its concussions? And how violent its convulsions, while the winds are strife which shall have the sole power of troubling it. So the winds represent these four beasts. They're nations. And the sea is the world. It's us, okay? And you have these kingdoms seeking out power. And we know how when we see the haboobs that come in, the giant wind, and how they mess things up. Imagine if you had it coming from all directions. And he's describing what's going to happen because these four kingdoms are going to be fighting. And when the kingdoms are fighting, how's it affect the rest of the world? We're all in turmoil, right? Now, is he just talking about this time? Are there four winds blowing today? Yeah, absolutely. Okay. We got North Korea, we got Iran, we got China, we got the former Soviet Union, and even the United States at times. All these winds because people want power. And who pays the price? We do, right? Exactly. And I'm going to be getting to that. You're getting ahead of me, okay? So the four winds in this context represent these four kingdoms. Now, we know that the winds are blowing today. Is there going to be a time when they stop? No. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So we're going to have wars on earth until Jesus returns, okay? Verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Who are the four beasts? If we look back to chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar had the dream about the statue with a head of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron and clay, the 10 toes, iron and clay, that helped us interpret this, okay? Verse 4, the first was like a lion and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being and the mind of a human was given to it. This is Babylon. In fact, in the palace of Babylon, they had blue tiles with yellow lions in the entryway when you went there, okay? And it had wings because the Babylonian army came in very quickly and aggressively and took over, okay? But notice the wings are broken off. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He was humbled, right? He had to eat grass like an oxen. Now, eventually, he stood on his feet and he praised God. That's what's being described here, all right? Bob Yulee says, the whole point is that what Daniel saw was not real earthly animals, but similar to known animals with different physical attributes, winged lion, winged leopard. These are apocalyptic symbols of rulers and empires. The Babylonian army is described as a swooping eagle. This was a metaphor to describe the speed of their advance. This is a metaphor of military defeat. These powerful national armies seemed invincible, but in reality, they were still just human armies. And that is what Jennifer was talking about. We have a lot of fear and tumult in the world today. They're just human armies, right? And our Father, God Almighty, what kind of army does He have? Does a human army intimidate Him? No. Okay. Now you're starting to get the grasp of what apocalyptic is about, okay? Verse 5, and therefore before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up one of its sides and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Kind of like me when I was in Nashville. They have great barbecue there, by the way, okay? It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. See, Shirley, it's scriptural. Eat bacon, all right? Eat your fill of flesh, all right? Okay, who's the bear? The bear is Persia, okay? And the three ribs in its mouth are Lydia to the north, Babylon to the west, and Egypt to the south. There are three kingdoms that Persia devoured, okay? Verse 6, after that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings, like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. The leopard is Alexander the Great of Greece, okay? It had four wings because this beast could really move. And Alexander the Great did. In 6 years, he conquered the known world. He started at age 26, at age 32. He'd conquered the whole known world and he died. All right? But the Grecian army just, it rolled. I mean, no one could stop it, all right? Bob Yudley says, this refers to the speed of the military conquest of Alexander the Great. Greece then is the third predatory Gentile empire. The symbolic number four may refer to its conquest of the whole known world. Also had four heads. This specific detail about the number of Alexander's generals who succeed him has caused many modern scholars to reject the predictive nature of Daniel. Yet the affirmation of a supernatural God revealing to a faithful servant for the purpose of affirming his sovereignty to later generations seems perfectly adequate to explain this detailed description of history. Modern theologians are quick to negate prophecies, okay? Because prophecies seem impossible or mythical to them, okay? For example, what they're saying here is that this Daniel was probably written 300 years after Daniel had spoken this, okay? So they're saying, well, 300 years later, they'd seen the prophecies happen, so they inserted this so that the prophecy would be true. And they do that, modern theologians do that with a lot of books. They'll say people added this later on. They'll do it with the Gospels, okay? Brothers and sisters, what we have to remember is who wrote the Bible? God. Would God do something like that? No. God is truth, right? He would not lie, all right? Especially in His Word, all right? And they forget that. And the bottom line is 17 years before Belshazzar perished, Daniel had this vision or dream. And God obviously spoke to him because you can see the truth in this, right? All these empires happen just like he forecasted, okay? And in my opinion, the modern theologians who want to twist this and say, well, that can't be true, they added this, I think it's a bunch of garbage. And I think it's false teaching. And you can quote me on that, okay? We are studying God's Word. We're not studying Greek mythology. Amen? Verse 7, after that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, that had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. This refers to the Roman Empire. And never before in history had an empire come about like the Roman Empire. They ruled for over 500 years. Do you rule like that by being a nice guy? They were brutal. They made the Persian Empire and Alexander the Great, they made them look like choir boys, okay? They were vicious, all right? Choir boys. That would be you, Pastor. Huh? No. I digress, okay? John Gill says, it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. In its original language, laws, customs, and forms of government, it was such a monster that no name could be given it. There was no one beast in nature to which it could be compared. It had all the ill properties of the other beasts for craft, cruelty, oppression, and tyranny. And therefore, John describes the same beast in Revelation 17 as being like a leopard, having the feet of a bear, a mouth of a lion, and it had 10 horns. So it's as bad as all these other four empires combined, which are explained of 10 kings or kingdoms. The same with the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and with the 10 kings that received power as kings with the beast or 10 kingdoms, into which the Roman Empire was divided about the time of the rise of Antichrist. Daniel goes on to say, it was different from all former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them. And 3 of these first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, the 10 horns have been identified as Persian kings, as Greek kings, as Roman emperors, and the list goes on. Everybody has a description. Or of kingdoms today, okay? They try to apply to today. But if the beast is Rome in this context, then it would make sense that these are the kingdoms which resulted from the breakup of Rome, right? Because he's saying the Roman Empire broke up. Well, guess what happened? The Roman Empire did break up. And how many kingdoms did it break up into? 10. Okay, and I got them listed here. The Saxons, which was became the English nation. The Franks, which became the French nation. The Alemanni, which became the German nation. the Visigoths, the Spanish nation, the Sueve, the Portuguese nation, the Lombards, the Italian nation, the Burgundians, the Swiss nation. The Heruli disappeared in 493 AD, the Vandals disappeared in 534 AD, and the Ostrogoths disappeared in 538 AD. And Pastor Robin, did you find out what those were yet? Okay. She asked last night, and I said, that's your job to find out. But I think these kingdoms are the part of the Roman Empire that were in the Middle East, okay? And they were extinguished. They were conquered, okay? All these empires have passed, though. And mind you, if this is correct, if my interpretation is correct in this, all these, it's happened, right? All that Daniel prophesied happened, right? And what's going to happen next? Christ is going to return. So guess what? We're on thin ice, all right? Christ's return is imminent, right? If all this has happened, right, then we're going to have the little horn rise up, who I believe is Antichrist, and we're 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ. So brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, it can happen any time. Amen. And I'll tell you also what Jesus said, be ready, right? And it also gives us an urgency, right? Because does everybody live in a relationship with Jesus Christ? We got a job to do, right? The little horn has been identified as Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, the papacy, the Turkish Empire, and the future Antichrist. And I lean towards it being Antichrist, all right? By the way, I contacted Rusty Bailey, who was Pastor Rusty Bailey, who was Pastor Robin's New Testament teacher, and I talked to him about it. And he said that the answer to all apocalyptic literature is the cross, okay? Revelation looks back to the cross and the victory that Jesus had in it. And Daniel looks forward to the cross and the victory we have in him, okay? And once it's about victory. It's about hope and victory, right? Bob Udley says, he is a type of Antichrist which is always among us. These little horns are both arrogant and boastful. They reject the worship of Yahweh and try to destroy his people. They are both allowed by God to prosper, and both will be destroyed by God. They come to epitomize rebellious, egocentric, fallen humanity. Is Antichrist in the world today? Yeah. There's a lot of ISIS is Antichrist, right? Absolutely, all right? The guy in North Korea. North Korea persecutes more Christians than any other nation on earth. That's Antichrist, okay? Antichrist, there's lots of Antichrists, and there have been, with the Roman starting back to the Roman Empires all the way to today, there's been Antichrist. The Turkish Empire at one time was Antichrist, okay? So don't get focused on just the one guy who comes back. And I believe at the end time there will be one, okay? But don't focus on that. Focus on the spirit of Antichrist, because it's out there. And the spirit of Antichrist affects our culture. In fact, I would say it rules our culture, all right? So Antichrist is here. But it's okay, because we have the victory. Amen? One little word defeats them, right? Jesus. Amen? Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days? God, right. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. This is where we get the picture of God in the white robe with the long white hair and the beard, okay? This is where we get that picture. It's from this verse, okay? Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Bottom line, God rules. Amen? None of the beasts, winds, kings, or kingdoms compare. God is God, and he is in complete control, and he has all authority. Amen? Bob Udley says, beginning in Daniel 7:9, the evil, suffering, and chaos of the fallen earth is contrasted with the peace, calm, and purposeful actions of God in heaven. This section of chapter 7 is parallel to the crushing divine stone of chapter 2 that initiates the eternal kingdom of God. That would be the cross, as far as I'm concerned. God's judicial acts result in redemption, reconciliation, and lasting fellowship between the triune God, faithful angels, and faithful humans. The purpose of original creation is restored through God's merciful character and redemptive intervention. So in the way of the world, we have the four winds competing for control, right? And they're stirring and making trouble and chaos for everybody, right? But then God's in charge. Smooth sailing in peace, right? Have you experienced that in your life? That's what happens when you live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then you see things with kingdom eyes. You see the kingdom of God. And the storms of this world, we can endure those. Because we know in the end we win, right? Amen? You know, I preach this every week in the jail about how much better life is when you live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I was talking with Tim earlier this week. You can't compare it. It's like night and day, okay? It's like living in darkness compared to living in light. Right? Okay, he talks about two books. What are the books? He usually says there are two heavenly metaphorical books mentioned. One, the Book of Life, which records the name of God's people, including Pastor Rick. And two, it's there, believe me. And the Book of Remembrance or Deeds, which records the deeds of humanity, both positive and negative. These are metaphorical for the memory of a holy God. They form the documented basis for judgment and rewards. Does our culture like to hear about judgment and rewards? No. Universalism is a heresy that teaches we are all going to heaven because God is love. Is this true? No. Does our culture believe it? Yes. And they try to force it down our throats, right? And what is the result of people believing that? Just look at the... what?
Lost souls.
Lost souls. There's no accountability, and truth becomes subjective, okay? I have my truth, you have your truth, and it's all good. Okay? That's what our culture teaches, right? And if we say, well, your truth isn't wrong, it's not true, then we're haters, right? Among other things. But there is truth, and there is lies. If we live as we please rather than to please God, what are the results? Chaos. Ruined lives. Rough seas, right? And isn't that what we got? Right? Once again, we have a job, right? To let our light shine, all right? Verse 11, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Remember the chart I had up there with the 10 kingdoms? 7 of them still exist, right? Is France's power the same as it was when Louis XIV? No. Their power has been diminished. All of them, right? And it's rapidly declining in those 9 kingdoms. So once again, we're getting closer to Christ's return, all right? But ultimately, God wins, and Satan and Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 19. John writes, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. You know, you think about this with the end times. That shows how crazy we are if you don't live in a relationship with Christ. Here's Christ returning out in the clouds with all the saints and angels, and I'm going to take my army and defeat him. Okay? It's nuts, okay? But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into a fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That kind of sounds like judgment to me, doesn't it to you? Okay. Bob Yeadley says, again, God is in complete control of history. The boastful ruler is judged and destroyed, but apparently the kingdoms represented by the other beasts continue in existence, but without their previous power and glory. This is a good place to admit that an interpreter is never sure when the details are to be taken as historical details are just part of the apocalyptic picture. And the problem today, I've given you a taste of what apocalyptic literature is like, right? There's so many people who want to say, well, there's been 10 kingdoms now, and this kingdom, and this is where the Antichrist is going to come from, and this is what he's going to do. And they want to map it out, okay? That's just speculation. And maybe one of these days, one of these guys will get it right. But we're not going to know until Christ returns. And then does it matter? No. Because we already have the victory, right? I'm an evangelical, so I deal with the Word of God. I don't deal with speculation, okay? So ultimately, who is in control?
God.
So if we live in a relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ, and this God works for our good, can we trust Him?
Yes.
Can we trust Him with our lives?
Yes.
Can we trust Him with our family?
Yes.
Can we trust Him with our friends?
Yes.
Can we trust Him when things are going poorly for us?
Yes.
When we have cancer, when we have disease, when we go through a divorce or addiction, when we're unemployed or incarcerated, when we've suffered the death of a loved one, can we trust Him?
Yes.
Most importantly, can we trust Him with our souls and our eternity?
Yes.
And isn't that the most important question?
Yes.
Do we trust Him with our souls and our eternity? And that's why we're here, right?
Yes.
Who else can we trust with that?
Nobody.
Nobody. Just Jesus Christ, right? Him who died for us, right? You know, there's many times people call me and they're in trouble physically, emotionally, and psychologically, or spiritually, and they want help. And I've been a pastor for 21 years now in the city, and I've run into all kinds of stuff. I'm going to tell you my secret in counseling. You come to me with your problem, whatever it is, guess what I do? Pray. But don't tell anybody. I just send them to Jesus. I can't do anything, right? We just send them to Jesus, right, Pastor? And we'll tell them to pray, but what we're doing is we're sending them to Jesus. Because He's the one who can deal with it. Amen? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped Him, and His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Doesn't that sound exactly what Jesus said? Isn't that how Jesus described Himself? Behold, I'll be coming on the clouds, right? He's claiming He's God. He's this guy that Daniel talked about. And He's coming back, all right? So the Ancient of Days is God, and the Son of Man is Jesus. And I'm going to read this from Matthew Henry, and it's a great description of the kingdom that we're a part of. He says, it is here foretold that the kingdom of the exalted Redeemer shall be a universal kingdom, the only universal monarchy, what others have pretended to or aimed at. All people, nations, and languages shall fear Him and be under His jurisdiction, either as His willing subjects or as His conquered captives, to be either ruled or overruled by Him. One way or other, the kingdoms of this world shall be all become His kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. His dominion shall not pass away to any successor, much less to any invader. And His kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. Even the gates of hell or the infernal powers and policies shall not prevail against it. The church shall continue militant until the end of time and triumphant to the endless ages of eternity. Amen?
Amen?
This is our victory. This is what it's describing. Can anyone conquer Jesus Christ?
No.
Any army?
No.
No. Is He going to be succeeded by somebody else?
No.
He's eternal. He's forever, right?
Yeah.
And we're on His team. Does it matter what we're going through now then? No, because we have the victory, right? In Him, we have the victory. We win. Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen? So who controls the past? Who controls the present? Who is in control of the future? Can we trust him? And here's the most important question. Will we trust him? That's the problem, right? He offers us this gift. And he makes promises to us. Will we trust him? And when we do trust him, life is beautiful. Amen?